In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
You can be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, come before you, Father. We thank you for this morning that we have together as your people to worship. We thank you for your word, which enlightens us, God, which helps us to know you, which helps us to know Christ. And Father, I pray that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us. I pray that you would speak through me so that your people may see your glory, so that your people may see the glory of Christ. Oh God, help me with my stammering tongue. God, help me, Father, to be understandable and to be clear. Oh God, you are glorious and worthy of all praise. And so we thank you, Father. Amen. So, right at the start here, I have to acknowledge the weight that's been given to a day like today. Not just because it's the Lord's Day, which is the primary reason that today has weight, but because this is the first Sunday after our pastor of 15 years has stepped down. And I need to publicly acknowledge the weight of the responsibility that's been handed to Jason and Jeremy and myself. We've served as elders in this church for a number of years now, but I have to admit that I personally feel a greater weight of responsibility now than I have over the past few years. And in a way, I'm ashamed of this. My responsibility, according to Scripture, hasn't changed, and yet I have, in a way. So, in that sense, I want to offer a public repentance of having not operated fully according to my calling as your elder and pastor up to this point. I know that's a bit of a somber note to kick off on, and you know we're going to get into the word here in just a minute. But I want you all to know and understand that the elders we're taking it seriously, you know. And I suppose all of you know that and have thought that, but it's a weighty matter to stand before you week after week and try and proclaim the truth that's in God's word. It's also a weighty matter that God calls us to shepherd your souls. To know that one day I'm going to have to stand before God, that Jason and Jeremy are going to have to stand before God and give an account of how we've taught you and how we've counseled you and how we've led you. And another thing I want to bring up before we begin looking at the text is that moving forward, because of our calling to watch over your souls, one of the things that the elders are convinced of is that in order to obey Scripture on this point, we're going to have to begin having more consistent and possibly awkward conversations with all of you. And so my meaning is this: please don't be surprised, okay? Don't be surprised if one day in the near future, one or all of us comes and asks you, how's it going with you and God? How is your personal prayer life? How are your daily devotions? And then this one might sting. Why haven't you been to church in a while? Please don't be surprised. Again, these questions, these concerns flow out of a knowing that we're going to stand before God. And how can I, as a pastor of this body, how can I stand before God and then have to tell him I didn't do everything I could? Everything that I could. I didn't ask all the questions that I could. I didn't prod deep enough. And I left behind the souls of someone that was entrusted to me. I'm fearful of that. I'm fearful of that. And so I'm willing, and I know they feel the same way, we're willing to put friendships on the line to tell you the truth. To call you back when you've gone astray. To hear a word of correction, possibly. We're willing to do this because we act as ones who are going to give an account. So, again, I know it's an awkward note to start on. I know it's a somber note to start on. But let's get into the text. And something else I have to explain right from the beginning here as we get into it is that for the next few months, right, we have some foundational things that we want to lay in front of you guys. Not necessarily different than things that have been taught here over the past 15 years, but just going back over some things that we think are very important for us to be founded upon as a church, as a body. Okay. And so because of this, our styles of preaching and my way of preaching personally, is not going to be the same today as it will be, say, a year from now, right? Because where I might, take, like if we were going through the book of John here, the Gospel of John, my inclination is to take this very first verse and probably spend a Sunday or three on it because it's that deep, it's that rich. But I'm tasked today, because I want to make a certain point and lay a certain foundation to move through 13 verses. And so I've kind of sectioned them up, and it's going to be a little bit different because I'm not going to be trying to mine every ounce of gold out of every word. But it is something we're looking forward to in the future, being able to do that. Okay? So I just wanted to explain that right off the bat. And so if there's something that it seems like, oh, I'm not talking about this when I could have, I'm not saying this when I could have, that's the reason. It's because I have a particular goal in mind, and I want to exegete the Scripture in a way that is understandable, but also in a way that moves us along. Okay? So I have three main points that I want to make today. And so as we move through these verses, just listen out. I'm going to say this is one of my main points. Right. And so just be attentive to it. If you're taking notes or something like that, here we go. So I'm calling this series, The Gospel According to John. And it's not because we're only going to be looking at John's gospel, but because I want to go through what the gospel is with an emphasis on John's writings. Okay? And I'm going to be moving through his gospel, right? The gospel of John primarily, but it's going to be in sequence, and I'm also going to explain verses from other of John's writings, like we're getting into 1 John today a little bit. And then we'll go into Acts and Colossians and some other places. It's not just John, but I want you to understand, I want to look at what John calls the gospel. And yeah, so these opening verses of John 1 through 13 are called the prologue of John, and they're theologically rich and important in many ways. But they're also a picture of the gospel in miniature. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. When I played music out in public, when I was in a metal band, and we went and played in clubs and bars and churches and all these kind of things, something that I made a point to do because we were a ministry, okay? I wanted to preach the gospel every time that we got on stage. And I always had a systematic way that I wanted to go through it because I would only take about 5 minutes to do it, right? And so there were certain very, very important points of the gospel message that I wanted to get out in that short time frame. John here, he does it in 13 verses, right? I couldn't hope to do what John does in my presentation. But there are some similarities here that I want to point out, right? And so one of the things that I always made a point to say or to try and explain is, one, who is God, right? So if I'm standing in a club and I'm talking to these people that don't know God, and I say there is a God, I have to explain that a little bit. Who is God? And then the next thing that I would explain is, who is man? So you've got God, and then you've got man, and why is there a separation here? Why is there a difference? And so I'd have to explain that, right? I'd have to explain what sin is, and I'd have to explain why that separates us from God. And so then the third most important point that I would want to draw out is, how are God and man reconciled? And that's where Christ would come in to my gospel presentation. Who is God? Who is man? Why are they separated? And then glory be to God, he's given you a Savior in Christ. And that's exactly what John does. He takes the first couple of verses and explains, who is God? God is the Creator. He is the one who was in the beginning, right? And then he explains, who is man? Because he says that the Word came into the darkness as the light. The darkness here represents man. The darkness is our sin. And then John, praise God, moves on to the glorious redemption. He says to all those who believe, all those who receive, he gives the right to become children of God, and that is glorious. John is brilliant in his exposition of the gospel right here in the very beginning. So let's read verses 1 through 3 together. I'm kind of grouping these off, and so 1 through 3 is the first grouping we're going to do. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. And that's a little bit different from the way John puts it here, right? He says, in the beginning was the Word. So Moses says a little more concisely what John gives to us in greater detail as to the nature of God in the beginning. You see, because Moses said, in the beginning, God created. And John says the same thing, but he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He breaks it down just a little more than Moses did. Okay? In the beginning was is a little bit of a profound statement, because it's hard for us to conceive of anything that does not have a beginning. The beginning refers to the ultimate beginning, the beginning of our universe. The inference, anything that was, or so, excuse me, by inference, anything that was, which is a past tense word, anything that was in the beginning itself has no beginning. Do you catch what I'm saying there? In other words, if John says here, in the beginning was the Word, that means the Word was already there when everything started. This implies that the Word exists forever before the beginning, that the Word is eternal. What was in the beginning? John says, the Word was in the beginning. The Greek translated here as the Word is ha logos, or the logos. In Greek thought, the logos represents the fullness of all knowledge. It's actually where we get the word logic, right? Everything that is understandable, everything that is comprehensible in this entire creation, in this entire universe, is represented by the word logos in Greek thought. And what John is communicating by using the word logos is that the fullness of the knowledge of God, the character of God, the being of God, was in the beginning. And so John's not just following along with Greek philosophy and Greek thought. He's saying everything that makes God God was in the beginning. It needs to be stated here that the Word, right? We talk about the Bible being the Word. The Word does not indicate simply the Scriptures, but rather our understanding of what the Scriptures are should be that they help us to try and understand what the fullness of the Word, the Logos, is. The Word, as John says it, encapsulates more than the Scriptures alone can tell us about God. And I have to be very careful here, okay? I have to be very careful about how I explain this. And it's because I need you to understand that when I'm talking about the Logos being more than this, okay? What I am not saying is that knowledge of God comes through personal revelation. You don't get knowledge of God because he speaks to you audibly. Okay? And so when I'm saying that the Word is more than the Bible, that the concept of the fullness of the being of God is more than the Bible, what I'm trying to communicate is that, yes, this is the Word, but it's the Word because it explains the Word to us. Okay? Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and obedience in the church. I'm saying that the fullness of the knowledge and being of God that John calls the Logos is greater and more than can be understood or contained in the Scriptures alone. But I'm also saying that the Scriptures themselves are sufficient and necessary to understand everything we need to know about man's salvation, faith, and life. If any of this is unclear, please, please see me afterwards, okay? Because we can't stay here all day. This is a very important concept. So, John next immediately makes a distinction between the Word and God, okay? He does this by saying that the Word was with God. But then he also erases the distinction by saying that the Word was God. And this gives us insight into the triune nature of God. It teaches us about what the Trinity is. Ultimately, what we come to understand from the apostles' language here is that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was with God in the beginning, and that he, by nature, by his nature, shares the one being of God. And this, and as if verse 1 wasn't full enough, okay, John then uses a Hebrew parallelism. When a Hebrew writer wanted to emphasize something, he didn't write it in bold all caps, right? He didn't put 1,000 exclamation points. He repeated it. He repeated it. And so that's why we have in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Right? So John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then he says, he was in the beginning with God. Now, this also indicates the fact that he uses the word he, the pronoun he, this also indicates that the Word to which John is referring has personhood. That it's a he. It's a person. Right? Verse 3 then tells us that all things were created by him. That is, by he, by Christ, the one called the Word. And this is an important point, because if we misunderstand this, we enter into heresy like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Because what they believe, the Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, what they believe is that Jesus is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. Not that Christ is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, but that he is a created being. This is flat out, outright heresy. And so if we misunderstand what John's saying here, we enter into heresy. Christ is the creator. He's the one who made everything. That's what John's saying. He made all things. There is nothing that has been made that was made apart from him. Seems like a very redundant, very clear statement, but it's important. Because like I said, if you don't understand it correctly, you run off the rails into something that's not true. You run off the rails into saying that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is actually a created being, that he's not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And this is not the testimony of Scripture. Apart from Christ, there is no creation. His hand intricately formed the heavens and the earth, and everything that is material or immaterial, everything great and small. This means Christ made you. He created you, along with everything else you see. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We've seen how John lays out that God is, and how he is supreme because he is our maker. Now we'll begin to see how Christ is different from us, and how this creates a problem for humanity. In him was life. Now, there's a general sense in which Christ is the source of life for everything that lives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Let's read a verse. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. It says, for in him, that is Christ, we live and move and exist. In him we live and move and exist. In Christ we live and move and exist. He is our source of life and our source of living. Okay? And then turn with me also to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look starting in verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16, it says, and I want you to notice also the parallel between these two verses and what we've already read in the Gospel of John. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and here's the key right here, and in him all things hold together. Christ is our source of life. He is our source of living. He is our source of being in a general sense. Okay? But that's not exactly what John is communicating here in his gospel. The life that John is referring to is different from this general sense because he says that it is the light. It is the light of man, which must be considered distinct from all other life forms or created beings. So Christ gives life to everything that lives, but what John is saying here is that the life that he's talking about is the light of men. And so this life that he's talking about is for men different than it is for the animals or for any other created being. It's a different kind of life that he's referring to. The life, as we will see continually in the coming weeks, is a type that can only be given to man. John 3:15 says, anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. John 6:63 and 68 says, his words are life. John 8:12 says, he is the light of life. John 10:10 says, he came so that men may have abundant life. Being the image of God, sent to be the light, he helps us to know God, which is to have life, according to John chapter 17. Ultimately, to have life, which is the light of man, is to have eternal life. Ultimately, to have the life and the light that John is talking about is to have eternal life. The light shines in the darkness. And here we begin to see the problem for humanity. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with the light, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The problem that John begins to relate here is that God is light and man is not. It says the light had to come into the darkness. He says here in his letter, 1 John, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with the light, and yet walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. Man in his natural state, man by nature, does not have the light of God in him. Not the light that makes him saved. Not the light that gives him life. This is the problem. The darkness of man is sin. It's sin. The light had to come into the darkness of sin. The darkness of man is the darkness of sin. When Adam ate the fruit in the garden, it was as if God turned the lights out. Do you see that? When sin entered the world, darkness entered the world. The kind of darkness that John is talking about. We know from Genesis that God created the light and the darkness and that he separated them, right? And so the things we see that are visible, the visible darkness and the visible light, are creations of God, of course. But the light and the darkness that John is referring to here in his gospel is the light of Christ, that is eternal life, that is fellowship with him. And the darkness of man is what sin brought in. Sin brought in the darkness, and the light had to come into the darkness to shine it away. And then he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, in some of your Bibles, you might have a note right there on the word comprehend, right? And in a lot of Bibles, the note says, or overcome. And so we could read the scripture this way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is a legitimate use of the Greek word. The Greek word is katalabano. I'm probably saying that a little wrong, and I'm going from memory here. But the word is in reference to something being overtaken completely. Right? And so when we comprehend something, we understand it intricately. Okay? But the word here isn't necessarily that the light shines in the darkness, and then the darkness just didn't understand it. That's part of it. But the word means more than that, right? It says the darkness can't overcome the light. It can't push it away. Verses 6 through 8. This is my next section here. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because I do want to get to my main points, which I haven't gotten to even a single one of them yet. I do want to get to my main points, but let's suffice it to say that right here in these verses 6 through 8, there are two primary points that I want us to see and understand in these verses. Okay. The first point in verses 6 through 8 is that Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. His coming was a part of the eternal plan and decrees of God. John the Baptist was prophesied and sent by God to prepare the way for Christ's coming. Jesus, listen, this is important, guys. Jesus was in no way, he was in no way a backup plan from God. He was the plan from the very beginning. There's another verse somewhere that says Christ was crucified from the foundations of the earth. And so when Christ was speaking the world into existence in the beginning, he knew, he had decreed that the plan was for him to come and die on behalf of God's elect. He's not a backup plan. Christ was foretold in the Old Testament, And his coming was a part of the eternal plan and decrees of God. That's the first point. Second point in these couple of verses here is that God has determined the means by which Christ would be made known. And the means are the preaching of men. So what we see here is that John the Baptist came to testify about the light. This is how the gospel message is spread, through the preaching of the word of God. There is significance to the fact that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of prophecy, that he was one who came in the likeness of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ. And he was the prophet who came and testified, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's significant that he was the one to baptize Jesus. But this shows us that the message of God is carried forward by those who stand and preach the word. This is the means by which God makes himself known. And this is going to sound strange, but it's true. The Christians that consider themselves okay, who think to themselves, "Just me and my Bible under a tree, that's all I need to understand God." That's not what the scripture testifies to. Christ sent a preacher to prepare the way. The scripture says, "How will someone know unless someone preaches to them?" The testimony of scripture is that God speaks through men to reveal his truth, to make his truth understandable. And of course, I stand here as a preacher, and I'm telling you, it's not by my strength, it's not by the cleverness in my words, because let's be honest, they're not that clever. It's not by the tone of my voice. It's not by how I look when I preach. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit of God speaking through me that you can understand anything that is in here. Now, I don't want to discount, let's say, Christians who are in prison in foreign lands or something like that. I don't want to discount, because God has grace sufficient enough to teach people who only have access to this, or maybe don't even have access to this at all. Right? There is grace sufficient in God, in Christ, to teach people solely by the Holy Spirit. But the testimony of Scripture is that God sends preachers to speak the word, to help people understand the word. God gives you shepherds. He gives you overseers. He gives you people that dedicate their lives to studying what the Scripture says so that they can give it out to you. This is the means by which God spreads his truth. So let's move on. Verses 9 through 11. "There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So verse 9 here gives us opportunity for misunderstanding. Because I have said already, and stand behind, that for man to have the light of life that Christ gives is ultimately to have eternal life. And yet, this verse says that the true light enlightens every man. The conundrum I'm trying to create here, trying to explain, is that I've already said that the true light of life that is in Christ is eternal life for men who believe. And yet right here it says that the true light enlightens every man. So does that mean that all believe? No. Does that mean that all have eternal life? No. How do I justify it? Some commentators, such as John Calvin or John Gill, see this verse simply as the light of reason and understanding given to men as opposed to the animals. But I don't quite agree with that. I don't think that it's just that. I don't think that the light here that enlightens every man is just the light of reason that allows us to understand who Christ is. I think that's a part of it. I think that's a part of it, but not all of it. So one thing that the light of Christ does, all right, one thing that it does is it exposes sin. It exposes sin. There is no one who will inherit eternal life who will not have had their sin exposed. That is one thing that the light of Christ does. It exposes sin. The light shines in the darkness of sin and exposes it. Okay? Another thing that the light of Christ does is that it judges sin. So turn with me real quick to John chapter 3. Just a couple pages over, and we'll read in verse 19. And this will be something of a small preview of next week, because next week we're getting into John 3. But starting in verse 19 of chapter 3, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You see, the judgment against sin in the world, the judgment against men in this world, is that light has come and men love the darkness rather than the light. The true light exposes the darkness of man. It exposes the darkness of sin, and then it judges it. It condemns it. It separates it eternally from holy God. So, right here is where I want to introduce the first of my main points. So point number one of 3 points. Point number one, Christ is the only source of light. There is no other. Christ is the only source of light. There is no other. John calls him the Word, that's a definite article. The Word, the light, the life. Jesus says of himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is to the exclusion of all others. Okay, so the testimony of Christ himself, the testimony of the Apostle John, is that Christ is the, as in the only light, the only truth, the only life. The way to have light, the way to have truth, the way to have life is Christ. Exclusively. We can't combine Christ with something else. We can't combine Christ with the worship of Allah. We can't combine Christ with Buddha. We can't combine Christ with Krishna. We can't combine Christ with our own works. Christ plus anything is not the light, the truth, the life. Because Christ alone is the light, the truth, the life. He's the standard, the measure by which all men will be judged. This is why John says that he is the true light which enlightens every man. So we've seen the nature of the light, that it exposes sin and darkness. Now I want to look at the nature of darkness. But first, I want to state point number two. So my second main point is that there are only two states that you can be in regard to your relation to God. Two states. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. There's no in between. You can't be half in one, half in the other. As far as your relationship to God is concerned, you're either in the light or you're in the dark. There's no other options. The nature of the darkness is such that apart from the light, you cannot see what is there to be fearful of or worried about. Natural man does not comprehend the darkness of his sin in the same way that a fish can't comprehend that it's wet. The nature of darkness is such that you don't even understand how sinful your sin is apart from the light of Christ. You can't understand it. You can't comprehend it. You can't see it. So there's a concept of darkness here. I'm going to lay out two concepts. There's a concept of darkness here where because you can't see, let's imagine the lights are off, okay? Because you can't see, you don't really move. You aren't worried about what the darkness is, right? It's a darkness that dulls our perception of our separation from God. It tells us, everything's good with school. Everything's good with work. Everything's good with my family. You know, why would I need Christ? Like, what's that about? That's the kind of darkness I'm talking about right now. The kind of darkness that tells you, I don't have anything to worry about. I have nothing to worry about. You can't see the danger that you're in because of your sin. You can't even see your sin clearly enough to know that there is danger because of your sin. And so your circumstances of life tell you there's nothing to be worried about. You're perfectly happy with the way things are going. And so why would we worry about Jesus? Why would we worry about this eternal life thing? Why would we worry about the state of our souls? Because everything's good right now. I mean, I'm pretty happy, you know, getting good grades in school. I just got a raise at work. My wife and my kids and I, we're all doing pretty good. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. That's one concept of darkness. There's another concept of darkness that looks like the citizens of Sodom. When God turned their lights out, when he blinded them, physically blinded them, they not only embraced the darkness, but they literally groped and fought to sin in a disgraceful way. So that's another concept of darkness that we can see. All right? That like John chapter 3 says, it says, men loved their darkness. I want you to imagine this for just a second. We all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know how about how the angels were sent into the city because they were going to destroy the city. But Abraham had prayed and said, God, if there's just one righteous person, would you destroy the city? And guess who the righteous person was? It was Lot. It was Abraham's nephew. And so God says, go and get him out because I'm destroying this. I'm going to level it. And so he sends the angels in to get Lot out and then to destroy the city after Lot and his family was gone. What happened? What happened in the circumstance? The angels come into Lot's house. Every man in the city came out to Lot's house and said, bring the men out that we can sodomize them. And then because their wickedness was so great, God literally blinded them. They couldn't see. Okay, imagine a large crowd outside of someone's house going, bring them out so we can rape them. These new men that are in town, the ones that came in, we don't know what they are. We don't know who they are, but we want to have sex. And then when God shuts the lights off, they don't go, oh no, something terrible just hit. What happened? What happened? Everybody's blind all at once. Can you imagine the confusion that happens? Like, Bob, why are you bumping into me, man? I can't see nothing. Me neither. I can't see either. Right? You'd think that would clue you into something. Everybody going, yeah, I can't see. We're all going crazy. But no, what did it do? What did it do? The nature of darkness in man sent these men going, we don't care that we're blind. Send the men out so we can rape them. God sent a light into that darkness. It's a desperate darkness. Both of these concepts are true darkness. Both keep you from seeing your need for the light. So this is the nature and condition of darkness that Christ entered into. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It tells us that Jesus came to his own, and they didn't receive him. In context, this verse is referring to Israel. Okay? The context here can't be anything other than Israel. When the word says he came to his own, his meaning is that Jesus, who was a Jew by birth, came to Jews first. Jesus testifies to this in his ministry. I came to seek the lost of Israel, the lost sheep. God sent him first to the elect nation, to the chosen nation. But I want us to see that there's a broader concept that we can kind of dig out of this. All of creation belongs to Christ. All of creation is his own. All of creation is his own. And yet, in the darkness of sin, men reject the light, just like we read in John 3, that we read a minute ago. The broader concept, Christ came into the world that he made. And I think you have to pause and understand the weight of that concept right there. You have to understand the weight of what it means for the Creator, right? The one who fashioned creation, entering into his creation. That is a scandal. That is a scandal to Muslims. Why? Because God is so great, because God is so much greater than man could ever be, that for God to enter into his creation would soil God. It would take away from his godness to enter into his creation, because his creation is so much darker and so much less than he is. And yet, what is the Christian proclamation of truth? Light entered into darkness. Christ, the Creator, entered into his creation. He became like sinful men so that he could save sinful men. Men reject Christ because they love the darkness. But right here, in our last couple of verses, verses 12 and 13, John gives us hope. He gives us hope. So these last two verses in the New American Standard, in my Bible, and in what's up on the screen, the last two verses are actually one whole sentence. They're a single sentence. And in order to understand what both verses are saying, we have to take them as a whole. We have to understand them together. All right? Verse 12 and 13 have to go together. The glory of the gospel is contained in these verses. So it's appropriate now to draw some of the richness out of that. Okay? First, as many as received him, and even to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does it really mean to receive him? What does it really mean to believe in his name? It means that God, by the Holy Spirit, has granted light sufficient to see the truth about Christ, that he is the only way to be brought back into fellowship with God, having been separated from him by sin. It means that God has made you understand the darkness of your sin and brought you into the light of Christ. Now, notice here that I did not say that to receive, that to believe simply means that you decided to follow Jesus. I didn't say that. Receiving Christ, believing in his name, does not simply mean that you, out of your desire, out of your good nature, just decided to follow Jesus. It is God who works in a man so that he believes. And this is why verse 13 is so important. But before we get there, I want to draw out another glory from this verse. And this is glorious, guys. Those who believe, who receive Christ, God gives the right to become the children of God. I want us to catch the weight of this here for a minute. The Puritans taught that the doctrine of adoption, right? And that's what we're talking about, becoming children of God. We're talking about the doctrine of adoption. The Puritans taught that the doctrine of adoption, as they taught that it was distinct and separate from the doctrine of regeneration, which is the new birth, right? Regeneration is the new birth. And that it's separate from the doctrine of justification, which has to do with our legal standing before God. In a systematic theology called a Puritan theology, published by Reformation Heritage Books, the authors relate the Puritan view that where regeneration, where being born again, changes our nature from God-hating to God-loving, adoption changes our status from being alienated from God to being cherished children. They show that according to the Puritans, quote, Scripture makes plain that it is one thing to be judged righteous and another to be placed among God's children. One thing to have God accept us as a judge and another to do so as a father with all the love and care that involves. The picture I want to create here, imagine you're found guilty before a judge of the court of some crime. The one concept is the judge going, you're forgiven. Your price has been paid, so go free. And then the other picture being, the judge is your father. And he says, you're forgiven. Now I'm going to make you an heir with my children, with my son, because he's the one who paid the ransom. He's the one who took your payment. And so I'm going to let you into our family. It's one thing to be declared righteous before a judge, and another to be welcomed into a father's family. The Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way: if it were much for God to take a clod of dust and make it a star, it is more for God to take a piece of clay and sin and adopt it for his heir. When we come to God through Christ, we come not simply to a judge who is terrifying, right? When we come to God through Christ, we come to a Father who puts a robe on us and creates a banquet. So here's my final point. (Clears throat) And this final point is going to serve as an introduction to our sermon next week, okay? Because next week, we're going to talk all about what it is to be born again. So my third and final point, the only way into fellowship with Christ is to be born of God. So let's read verse 13. It says, well, let's read 12 and 13 together. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A lot of people, they'll take verse 12, right? They'll take verse 12 and they'll say, now you see, it says, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. And so receiving God, receiving Christ, believing in his name comes, comes before being made a child. And what it says here is that becoming a child of God is something that God does. You don't receive, I have to word this carefully, okay? You don't receive Christ and then become a child of God. You receive Christ because God makes you one of his children. It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who were born of God. What this means, right? So you have the Jews who were, a lot of them were very, very obsessed with their lineage and where they came from. I'm a child of God because I'm a child of Abraham. And John here goes, well, you're not a child of God because you've got the right bloodline. That's not what that is. Okay, well, then you have other people going, well, I'm a child of God because I wanted to become a child of God. Well, no, because it's not by the will of man that you're a child of God. Oh, okay. Well, I'm a child of God because something in me, something in my flesh has caused me to become a child of God, has caused me to search after God. No, that's not true either. You're a child of God because you were born of God. Let me ask you a question. Did you, any of you, control the circumstances of your own birth? Did you pick your family? Some of you are like, no. Right? God uses this picture because he wants us to understand something about what's going on here. He uses the picture of birth because we can't control the circumstances of our birth. We can't control when we're born. We have no say-so in who our parents are. That's not in us. And so when God says that he gave the right to become children of God to those who were born of God, what he's saying is that he's the one that did that. The gospel, listen to me carefully, church. The gospel is not about man. The gospel is not about man. The gospel Listen, the gospel is about God. The gospel is not about man. The gospel is about the glory of God and His goodness and His mercy and His justice poured out upon Christ. The gospel doesn't scream to us, come to God because He wants you to be saved. The gospel screams to us, God is a perfect Savior. God is a perfect Savior. So I want to end by simply saying this. In order to be reconciled with God as a man, as a human being who was born in sin, who was born in darkness, who was born blind to the truth of God by our very nature, the only way for us to be reconciled to God is to be born again of God. There is no other way. Mark me carefully here. You cannot will yourself into salvation. God says you must be born again, which gives you a new nature, a new heart. You go from being God-hating, from I don't want anything to do with God, to being God-loving. He changes you. And that's how you're saved. Because God is glorious. And God doesn't leave His salvation up to chance. Guys, one of the things that I'm wanting to do with this series for these next few weeks I don't just want to present the gospel, right? I don't just want to show us everywhere where it says Jesus is the only way, Christ is the only way, and this is how you're saved and all these kind of things. I want us to understand how big God is. I want us to understand how glorious Christ is. I want us to understand how corrupt we are as men. I want us to see the intricacies of how God accomplishes His work of salvation through Christ. I want us to see and understand that man is in such a pitiful state that he literally cannot want God. And yet, the light entered into the darkness. And he saves. I'm concerned. I'm concerned for our church. I'm concerned for our community. I'm concerned for the entire evangelical community. And it's because there are people in them who believe themselves born again and yet are in darkness. I want to wage war. I want to wage war with the understanding that everything's good in my life, and so I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about the things of God. I don't have to be concerned with prayer. I don't have to be concerned with reading the scriptures. I don't have to be concerned with coming to church. I don't have to be concerned with loving the brothers and sisters of Christ. Because that is the state of many people sitting in our churches now, this very morning. They come to church and they are completely unconcerned about the things of God. You ask them, do you pray? No, not really. Do you read the word? No. I mean, I got this devotional. It's like, I don't know, 5 minutes a day. Do you love the people of God? Well, I mean, I gave some cans of food. That is not what a born-again child of God is. And I want us to see it, and I want us to understand it. I want us to understand how God changes our very nature, how God makes us into a new creation. And that it's all for His glory alone. That it's all according to His sovereign will alone. Let's pray. Almighty God, oh Lord, You are so glorious. You've spoken to us, oh God, by Your word. And Father, we're so hard-hearted at times to not believe You, Lord, to be unconcerned. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would take the words of Your Spirit spoken here this morning and apply them to the lives of Your elect here. I pray, God, that You would apply it to those who are listening. Father, that they would see their need of Christ. They would see the darkness of their sin. Oh God, save Your people. Do not let our hearts be hard. Increase our faithfulness and our affection towards Your word and towards prayer and towards Your people. Oh God, apply Your word, God, to our hearts and our minds, and help us by Your Spirit to live by them. Oh God, all glory is Yours. Amen.